Good morning, everyone, and welcome back. Welcome back not only from Mission, but welcome back also from a couple of weeks' break. I hope that everybody had a good time and a good rest. Hands up who did. It's hard to say no, isn't it? Hopefully got lots of work done, but hopefully also you did lots of relaxing things. So anyway, it's great to have you all back. The place is always very lonely without students, so it's always just terrific to have you here. My wife Pauline and I went to see two movies over Easter. One was about a French doctor who got a brain tumour, and the other was about a Swedish man who tried to kill himself several times. So it was a cheerful sort of Easter time for Pauline and me. I wanted to speak briefly about this one, though, The Country Doctor. Has anyone seen it? No, it's a French movie. It's on at Palace Cinemas, still showing. It's about a French doctor working in rural countryside France, just south of Normandy. So that's sort of over near north of Bordeaux on that west coast of France. And he is your typical French country practice doctor. So he spends all of his life engaged with a village, with a community, with visiting people. There's the large, overweight man who has so many clothes on to keep warm that when he says to him, just undress, the doctor goes and reads the newspaper from cover to cover while the man's slowly undressing himself. And there's lots of different people there, people on farms, people in houses, people with all sorts of struggles. What was the idea that he was dying of a brain tumour was simply the construct to allow the lady, Marianne Denecourt, to be introduced as the relief doctor, and so create a dynamic between the two. But the reason I'm talking about the movie is that at the end of it, when I was reflecting on it with Pauline, I said the thing that struck me most was that it was almost a perfect description of the life of a pastor. France being a secular country, it's perhaps no wonder that it was a medical doctor who was the one being presented rather than a pastor. But if you are interested in and looking towards pastoral ministry of any description, not only in France, let me say, but anywhere, if you're looking at pastoral ministry, I think this is a terrific movie to try and go and see. It's a movie that is about pastoral ministry because it's about a man and his love for and respect for the odd, the peculiar, the sick, the frustrating, the annoying, the difficult, and the lovable people within his community. And I've just described your church, haven't I? That is what the movie's about. And the thing that delighted me about it was the remarkable respect that not only the doctor but the movie has for those people. I think one of the great people often talk to me about what's involved in the need, what do you need to be a good pastor? And I think it's not rocket science. You need to have the word, you need to pray, and you need to love people. This is a movie that will encourage you to love people. And I think it is absolutely essential that as those who are involved in training for pastoral ministry, that we learn the art of loving our people. There's a terrific book in the library by David Hanson called The Art of Pastoring. Let me ask you, who's read that? Yeah, I'm glad Mark has. That's a good thing. Good on you for reading it, Alan. That is a book that I think is a must read before you leave if you're looking at pastoral ministry. I kept thinking about the book as I was watching The Country Doctor, because the book is all about David Hanson exploring what it means to be in the very, very heart of rural America and pastoring his people, loving them, respecting them, and listening to them. So it's one of those things that I think in our day, with all of the vibe about church planting, about being strategic, about setting visions, about homogenous groups for church planting, all of that sort of stuff, we lose this deep reality that at the heart of pastoral ministry involves love for other people, listening to where other people are, being prepared to engage with their lives through often the things that are boring and frustrating and difficult, the minutiae of their life, in order to be able to bring the gospel, which is true healing, to the lives of those people. So I commend it to you. It is subtitled, so you do need to know how to read. But apart from that, there is no other requirement for going to it. It's a great little movie. The movie about the suicidal Swede was a lot of fun as well, let me say. So you may want to go along to that one. But the country doctor is the one that I'd commend to you. So, and before you do it or after you do it, read David Hanson, The Art of Pastoring. It is just a magnificent little book, I think. So please make sure that you read that as well. Could almost have been written by Eugene Peterson, really. Okay, why don't we pray? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is good for us to come before you, good for us to stop and to draw aside from the speed and the franticness and the busyness and the distractions of our day, and to call upon you, you who are our rock and our fortress, our strength and our shield. And we do call to you, our Lord, and we pray, do not turn a deaf ear to us. For if you were to remain silent, we would go with those who go down to the pit. For our cry to you is a cry for mercy, a call to you for help. We lift our hands up before you, and we pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, have mercy upon us. Cleanse us, we pray, from all unrighteousness. Wash us clean, we ask, and make us pure, pure in your sight, clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put our sins away from you as far as the east is from the west, we pray, and wash us clean, that we might live to praise and to worship you, to glory in your grace, to testify to your gospel, and to live lives that cause others to bring worship and praise to you. Thank you for the grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the mercy that you extend to us in him. Thank you that you have laid hold of us and brought us from death into life. And thank you that in your kindness and mercy you are working within us by the power of your Holy Spirit to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for the work of that Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, in our lives, for that work of bearing the fruit of godliness in each one of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might be changing and shaping us to deepen our love for others. We confess that too easily we judge, too easily we rush to judgments, too easily we wipe people off, too easily we criticize and condemn. Father, forgive us, we pray, and enable us to love. Enable us to be kind and gentle, we pray, towards those around us, to listen to them, even when they are frustrating, even when they are self-centered, to listen to them and to pay heed to them. Grant to us love for others, but may it be a love that respects them too, a respect for who they are as those who were made in your image. Father, change the way that we relate to one another, we ask, that we might better reflect the way you have related to us. Give us the grace to forgive those who have done us wrong, real and imagined. Give us the grace to walk in humility before others, not seeking to put them down for our benefit, but rather serving them with the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, Heavenly Father, that this community here at SMBC might be a community where the fruit of the Holy Spirit is indeed practiced amongst us, and that as we go out from this place, so we might take that way of relating, and may we live it before a watching world, and may we live it within the community of God. May we live it in such a way that others might see our good works and give praise and thanks to you. And so we thank you for the time away. We thank you for the work of mission. We thank you for the privilege of serving you in these ways. And we look forward to the coming weeks. We ask you, Lord, have mercy upon us as we gather together day by day to study your word and to pray and to fellowship and to learn and to grow. Grant that we might take responsibility for one another, that we would be prayerful men and women, that we would not sit over your word, but might sit under your word, that as we pull your word apart in the careful study of it, so we might also put it back together again in our hearts and minds and know what it has to say to each one of us. And grant that today, as we gather together, may your Holy Spirit draw near to us, we ask. Speak to us from your word. Build us up in righteousness. Bring us to repentance. And may it all be for your most holy name's sake. Amen. We're going to hear from Jenny now, and we've got a very special salt spot. Thanks, Jenny.
And I'm going to invite Mahin to come on up now. I'm going to interview Mahin. Mahin is a part-time student, so you may have seen Mahin here on Monday mornings. Mahin has been studying at SNBC for the past 4 years or so. Is that right? Yes. Mahin, you are from Iran, and you've been in Australia for 10 years. Your husband came to Australia before you, and he came as a refugee and was in Goodwood for about 2.5 years, and something very significant happened to your husband during that time. Tell us what happened to your husband in Goodwood.
Hello, everyone. My name is Mahin. Yes, my husband, when he was in detention center, he called me when I was back home, and he told me he had became a Christian.
How did he become a Christian? Through what means?
Some of the people, some of the missionary people, they took the vote to the detention center, and they talked to him, and yeah. He believed it, yes, and he became a Christian.
That's wonderful. And he called you.
And yes.
And you were a devout Muslim.
Yes,
I was. You were very religious in all your Muslim practices.
Yes.
What did you think? How did you feel when your husband told you that he had become a Christian?
Well, I was shocked. I was angry. I was upset. And blaming God for that. So, what's going on? What's that?
So you were still in Iran at that point.
Yes.
But you, in 2006, you came out to Australia with your two children to join your husband. And with your husband, you lived in Granville, and your two children as well. They were teenagers at the time. But you continued to be a practicing Muslim.
Muslim, yes, praying.
And you would pray every day. But you would also go to church on Sunday with your husband.
Yes,
at at Guildford Anglican.
Yes.
So you heard sermons every week, and they were translated into Farsi.
Farsi, yeah.
What was it like when you first went to church?
At the beginning, when I went to church, when I saw people are very kind, they just spoke to me as they had known me for a long time. I said, what kind of people are they? They hug me, they love me. I said, you know, this is strange. And even more strange is they singing to their God, they praying to God by singing, dancing, they clapping. What kind of worshiping is this? So, yeah, everything was strange.
So you were continuing your practices, and you didn't wear a
hijab? No, I never had, yeah. Back home, yes, but in here, no.
Right, but you continued to go to church.
Yeah.
And you would hear sermons, and Mahin was telling me that your favorite passages were from the Old Testament.
Old Testament.
Why is that?
Yeah. Because, you know, Muslims, they believe in all the prophets from Old Testament. So it was more familiar to me. When I heard, but Muslim people, they know something about the prophets, but it's not completed. It's the story, all the stories are incomplete. So when I heard about Abraham, for example, and his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, according to Islam, Ishmael was the sacrificed child, obviously the promised child. But when I heard about Isaac and all the prophets comes from Isaac, I said, hang on, something is wrong in here. If Ishmael is the promised child, why there is no prophets comes from his line? It looks like his line is getting stopped somewhere, but Isaac's lines, it's continue, and all the prophets is coming from Isaac family, and all the Israel are from Isaac's family, and still, you know, even the Muslim people, they say we love Jews, but we love the prophets, but they hate Jews. What's going on in here? Mm-hmm. So yeah.
So you were hearing the Bible being preached week by week, Old and New Testament, for 4 years.
Yes.
And then you became a Christian. How did it actually happen that you became a Christian?
Actually, I was working on that time. I was working for a company, and for 4 months, I think it was for 4 months, I lost my job. So I stayed home, and I get bored. So because my husband was involved in doing something at church, everywhere in our home was full of Bible. Yeah, lots of different Bibles, lots of different versions, you know, reading, lots of things. So I get bored, you know, in secretly, I took one of the Bibles, said, let me read it to see what's it's going on, what they're saying. And I read it, and I read it, I read it, and I couldn't stop my reading. And as I read more my eyes was open, and yeah.
You came to know the Lord Jesus.
Yes, the Lord Jesus. And I didn't tell anyone for, I think, for more than 2 months. And I was reading the Bible at night when everyone was sleeping.
And did you tell your husband that you became a Christian? And what did your husband, how did he respond?
Yes, one night, you know, as I was reading the Bible, you know, I confess to God and said, Lord, if you are true, please come. As this says, if it's true, come to my heart and show yourself to me. And I give my heart to you. And I said, on that time, my daughter, she was in Canberra. She was studying university in Canberra. She came back and she told her dad, Dad, I want to get baptized. I want to be a Christian. So, oh my God, what's going on? If it's me and my son, my husband and my daughter, if we became a Christian, my son would be separated from us. What should I do? So, and I prayed to God. I said, please help me. If you are true, help me. 1 week later, when we were going to shopping, to do some shopping, and on the way, my son, he told me, I want to tell you something. Please do not be angry. He said, what? What's going on? What have you done again? He said, no, nothing. I want you to ask something from Dad for me. I said, what? What's going on? He said, yeah, I want to get baptized. How I can be baptized? I said, oh my God. That time was, you know, for my first experience of loving God.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah. That's wonderful, my hymn. Yeah. So your whole family are Christians.
Yes.
And you've been involved, so that was, 6-7 years ago that you became a Christian. And you've been involved in ministry at St. John's Anglican Church in Parramatta. What sort of ministry are you involved in?
Actually, I'm doing some women's ministry. I'm running some Bible studies. And whatever I can, I get from here, I pass it to those ladies.
Mm.
So, and my husband as well. Yeah, mm-hmm. Doing men's fellowship and ministry.
That's wonderful. Yeah. What do you love most about following Jesus?
Jesus, he changed my life. He put my life in different direction. I have hope now. And the hope is living for a living God. So this is beautiful. It's beautiful. It comes from, for me, it comes from darkness to light. It is wonderful.
Thank you, Mahi. And I'm going to pray for you now. Thank you. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, as my hymn has reminded us that in believing in the Lord Jesus, we are transferred from the dominion of darkness. one who saves. We thank you that you enabled Mahin to know you and to love you and to understand your gospel, the gospel of love, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for her husband, Mahin's husband, and her children. We thank you that they are all followers of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for those people who went into Millwood Detention Center and told Mahin's husband about Jesus. And we pray for them, Father. We pray for those women that Mahin has contact with day after day. We pray that you would draw those women to the Lord Jesus as well. We pray that you'll use Mahin and her testimony and as she opens the word with those women and speaks to them, we pray, dear Father, that many more would come into your kingdom. What a lovely way to start this week, to hear how you have changed Mahin's life. And we thank you, Father, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all together praising you and thanking you for what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much. Will you open up in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7? We're going to just read verses 1 to 12 as we continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount. While you're looking that up, if I can just let you know about what's coming up. The Children's Ministry Conference is coming up on the 6th of May, so that's only a bit over a week away. Pierre, do we still need volunteers for helping out there?
I suspect so.
We suspect that we still need volunteers. So if you are of a volunteering frame of mind, remember you get free access to the whole of the conference if you do that. We'd love you to be able to go to the office and to give your names there. But you may well like to come yourself. You may like to, if you haven't already told the folk in your church about, it fills up very quickly and it's already close to full. So this is probably sort of getting to the last day. So please make sure that you tell folk about that. Also, for all of us who are full-time students, Apocalypse Now, preaching the book of Revelation, is coming up 8th to 11th of May. So it's a part of your full-time course. But instead of lectures as they normally are, we have a terrific lineup of folk talking about how to understand and preach the book of Revelation. We've got Mike Rater, who's a returned missionary and a very well-known preacher in Australia. Mark Stevens, who's the coordinator of integrative studies at Excelsior College and has done his doctorate in Revelation. And our very own Jeff Harper, who's going to be looking at the Old Testament and how it fits in the book of Revelation, as well as a few others from the faculty too. So terrific week. Please make sure that's in your diary. Tell your pastors about it. If they're not already coming, tell them that they can still sign up. We would love to have them come. The book of Revelation is the most unpreached on book in the Bible. I think it's a book that repays careful study. So you might like to encourage the preachers in your congregation to come along as well. Lots of those pamphlets available. Okay, Matthew chapter 7, the words of Jesus, starting at verse 1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Let's pray. Father, Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you might take it like a seed being sown in fertile soil. Plant it deep in our hearts and minds, we pray. Grant that we would respond in repentance and faith, and that you might make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things for his most holy name's sake. Amen. One of the things that I love doing is reading lists. I don't know whether you're a lists type of person. I like making lists. Whenever I'm busy, I always make lists of the things that I have to do. I always make sure that at the top of the list I put something I've already done, so that as soon as I've written out the list I can cross that one off, and it makes me feel quite satisfied. But I particularly like reading lists of things. Lists of the best songs of all time. Lists of the best albums of all time. Lists of dogs from the smartest to the dumbest. I mean, whatever happened to the Afghan? Well, they rated in as the dumbest dog on the planet, and now you never see them anymore. Lists of the must-see places in the world. And I love being able to check off and say, I've listened, or I've owned these albums, or this is my dog, a border collie, which was always number one on the list of smartest dogs. A whole range of lists that you can actually work out where you are and make judgments about. Recently, the Herald ran an article announcing it's taken 3 years and a Pulitzer Prize, but finally Anthony Doerr, his novel All the Light We Cannot See, has been voted the best book of all time. And it had 101 books, a list of them, 101 of the best books from number one down to number 101. For the first time, the article said, in 3 years, Marcus Zusak's bestseller, The Book Thief, has been relegated to the status of a bridesmaid. Now, I was reading that while we were getting ready for work, or Pauline was, I was meant to be, and I thought, best book of all time, Anthony Doerr's book, All the Light We Cannot See. It was like a red rag to a bull when I read it the first time. And I snorted to Pauline, who was trying to get ready for work. I said, what nonsense is this? Best book of all time, a book that's been written in the last dozen or so years. Haven't these people who compile these lists read War and Peace? Haven't they read Les Mis? Haven't they read anything by Balzac? Do the novels of Jane Austen and the Bronte sisters count for nothing? Have these people ever read something that was written before they were born, because they all seem to be modern books? And so I went on for what was for me quite a satisfying few minutes, because I love lists of things, because they give me plenty of time, chance to vent my spleen, to pass rash judgments in the privacy of my own home. I love it. When I read that poetry had made its debut on the list at number 84, a book of poems by someone described as an Instagram sensation, Rupi Kaur, I thought, there's got to be something wrong with this list. And then I realised that it was actually just the Dimmick's National Annual Survey of its best 101 books. And you can only say it's a sad indictment of what people are reading in Australia today. But you see, I love making a beeline for any list like that, because I think, when I'm serious about myself, I love to judge. I think that's why I really enjoy reading lists. I love judging. I love passing judgment on anything and everything. Stupid list. Fancy putting that first. Oh, how ridiculous. Why has that come in at number 27? I think training in law honed that judgmental edge and gave me a certain rigour and skill in being able to judge. And what that means, and this is quite serious, is that the words of Jesus that I read this morning need to be given a very special place in my heart and mind. Because I've identified that I am someone who can very easily judge. It's a warning. It's a warning for how I might live outside the world of lists and the apparent inconsequence of that kind of judgment, and how I live in the real world of human relationships and my own proneness to be involved in the work of judgment. I wonder if that's true for you. I wonder if it's true for you that you love to judge, and therefore you find deep down it very easy to judge others. You see, the chapter opens with the famous words of Jesus, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." These are the words that are often flung in the face of Christian believers, aren't they? Those who declare themselves followers of Jesus very quickly are told, doesn't Jesus say, do not judge, or you too will be judged? And yet here are Christians doing the exact opposite, judging people. Judging people who want a same-sex relationship. Judging people who want to have an abortion. Judging people who want to choose what gender they will be. Now, that particular way of interpreting verse 1 of chapter 7 almost seems to suggest that the opposite to judging is to be loving. That you can have a choice. You can either judge or you can love, but you cannot be loving if at the same time you are judging. And so Jesus said that you should love, and he said that you should not judge. And therefore what we have is, I think, a very, very clever way of closing down any Christian contribution to the debates that swirl around in our society. What right have you to say that that is wrong? Who are you to judge? Christians are meant to love, not to judge. And yet Jesus himself often passed judgment, didn't he? He commands his followers to pass judgment. Not only does he pass judgment on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, remember, he calls them whitewashed tombs and dirty teapots and hypocrites. But he says to his followers, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for yourself. Make judgments about them. Critique the way hypocrites pray for show. Watch out for false teachers who come dressed in the clothing of sheep. Shake off the dust of those villages that reject me and reject you. Jesus' whole ministry is full of strong teaching about sin, about those who reject his teaching and its consequences, namely judgment. And so it's clear that Jesus doesn't forbid judging, at least of that kind. He doesn't ban believers from the use of their critical faculties. He doesn't stop us from identifying the difference between truth and error or sin and righteousness. To do so surely would make Christians the most gullible, useless, and hypocritical people on the entire planet. Can you imagine what it would be like to be someone who never judges? Look at the gas attacks in Syria, or the mental illness amongst children in detention, or the thousands of babies aborted even in Australia alone each year, and make no judgment. Just shrug your shoulders and say, oh well, each to their own. It would be an appalling thing, wouldn't it, to make no judgment about such matters. You see, love is not the opposite of judgment. Even the most loving thing that we can do is to make a judgment. And being careless of truth and error, heedless about what is right and wrong, that's not the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. So what is Jesus saying? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Because I think what often happens, of course, is that because the world will throw this back at us, and we know that it's wrong, and so we reject that kind of accusation of Christians, and we say, of course we're able to judge, what we often do, of course, is we then move on. Passage is dealt with. No, it doesn't mean that. I can move on. And we continue to judge. To judge in the way that Jesus demands that we should not judge. So what does he mean? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. The example that he gives in verses 3 to 5 gives us a clue. It's a very funny one. When I read it, I noticed nobody laughed. I was surprised by that. I expected there to be quite a bit of laughter. It's the funniest part of the Bible, one of the funniest bits. I think probably the donkey talking was one of the other funny bits, but I think this is a very funny part, don't you? I mean, imagine the scene that Jesus is setting. It's got this Monty Python slapstick element to it. You're down at the beach, one of your friends has got a speck of sand in their eye, so they're rubbing it and making it red. And you say, wait a minute, I can get that out for you. And so you come over to get the speck of sand out of their eye. The only problem is that you've got a whopping great piece of driftwood stuck to your eye. And so you reach over and you swing around and you bang them in the head with your driftwood as you're trying to get to their eye. Say, no, 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 hang on, stand still. I can do it. And so you come up on them again. This time you poke them in their good eye with the piece of driftwood. All the while you're saying, I can get that out. So you're finally laughing. That's good. It's the stuff of comic skits. It's high farce. And that's Jesus' point. What a farce. You've got big issues, major ways in which you fall short of the standards of God, and you think that you can pick up a friend of yours for every little way, any minor detail in which he departs from what you believe to be the right and proper path for a Christian believer. You set yourself up as the judge of someone else's actions, blind and oblivious to the way you live, to the problems you have, to the sin that is in your life. You hypocrite. Hypocrite. That's Jesus' point. Jesus is addressing the believer, who, in the words of John Stott, is censorious. Now, the word censorious is not one that we use very often. I think it's probably about as common as Herulean Ottavaca in popular society these days. What does it mean to be censorious? Well, it's the self-righteous, hypercritical judge of everyone but themselves. The one who's so quick off the mark to pick you up when you've crossed the faintest of lines, but who is oblivious to their own mistakes and their own shortcomings. Perhaps the word we'd use would be judgmentalism. That's what Jesus is speaking about. Being quick to condemn and slow to understand. Lacking in generosity towards the failings and the faults of others. Harsh in our criticisms, but arrogant in my pride. That's what Jesus means when he says, do not judge. So why is it wrong to judge like that? Well, I think there are three reasons that the scriptures give us. The first is that we are all of us deserving of judgment. And so it's hypocritical when I judge someone else and not myself. Because in this kind of judgment, I am acting as though I am without flaw, without sin. I'm setting myself apart from you when I judge you in this way, with this kind of judgmental attitude. I'm setting myself apart. I'm saying I'm different to you. You're worse than I am. That's why I can judge you. And that's the point of Jesus' story in verses 3 to 5. Why look for the speck in the eye of another when you have a log in your own? How hypocritical to be so quick to judge someone, so lacking in generosity towards somebody. Is their failing worse than yours? No. Are you so righteous that you alone can see the failings of those around you? Why is their sin so needful of naming and shaming when your sin is not? I wonder if you've ever considered how ridiculous the figure is who is the thief on the cross, crucified next to Jesus. I don't mean the one who pleaded for mercy, but the other. The one who, we are told in the Gospels, joined in the mockery of Jesus. Have you ever stopped to consider how extraordinarily sad that is? How ridiculous, even in death, that thief on the cross makes himself. I mean, here he is, he's being crucified, having had judgment passed upon him, he's being hung out on a cross, and somehow he decides it will make him feel better by mocking the man on the cross next to him. How absurd. Can you imagine him joining in the mockery of the crowd, turning to Jesus as he hangs there on the cross and says, what a joke you are, mate. Look at yourself, claims to be God, but crucified like a criminal. What a loser. And all this from a man who is hanging on a cross next to him. It's like a drowning man laughing at a drowning man, isn't it? Pathetic. Sad. When we judge others from our own position, that we too are deserving of judgment. Paul expands on the Sermon on the Mount. I think one of the fascinating exercises is to go through the Sermon on the Mount and to locate in the letters of Paul all of those points where Paul really does elaborations on the Sermon on the Mount. People often draw a distinction between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul. But what you'll find is that Paul is constantly exegeting Jesus. And he does that, I think, in Romans chapter 14, where he's writing about stronger and weaker brethren. And he says in verse 10, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give of an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another." We will all of us stand before the judgment seat of God. That's what Paul's saying. And because of that fact, because all of us are under judgment, don't judge. In fact, how ought, according to Paul, the sin that I see or the failings that I see in my Christian brother or sister, how ought that to impact me? Not by being quick to judge them, not by being harsh in my condemnation, but notice verse 12, by being quick to repent. That's what I ought to be doing. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. When I see someone else and I say, God is going to judge them for that, how would I respond? I would respond by saying, God, search my heart and see if there is any wicked way in me. I remember years ago when AIDS was a very new thing. The Christian writer Henri Nouwen wrote a little devotional about meeting up with a man, the son of friends of his, who had AIDS. He was living a homosexual lifestyle, and he had contracted AIDS in the very early days of the AIDS epidemic. And Nouwen reflected in his devotional on how he thought he should respond to this young man. And his answer was that he should repent. Because he said that is how we should respond to all those who in any way experiencing in themselves the outworkings of sin, that general judgment that comes from living in a broken world. He refers back to the teaching of Jesus where people come and they say that when the tower fell and people were killed, were they more sinful? Or those whose blood was shed on the altar by Pilate's troops, were they who sinned there? And Jesus' words, don't worry about them, worry about yourself. How ought you to repent? For you too will be under judgment. See, Lee, we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world where sin impacts us. How ought I to respond when I see that impact, that grievous, heart-destroying impact on the lives of others? Or when I simply see sin in the lives of others? Paul says, remember that I too will be judged, and so therefore repent. We all of us are under judgment. But the second reason is that God is the only true judge, and therefore it is not for us to judge. We answer only to him as our master, and we have no right to judge in his place. That's the point again that Paul makes in Romans 14, verse 1. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything. Another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who doesn't. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? You see, you're not answerable to me and I'm not answerable to you. God is your master and God is mine. Demanding that you hold yourself accountable to me, which I do when I am quick to condemn you or slow to cut you slack, it's to suggest that somehow you belong to me and not to God. But that is not the case. Because as Paul goes on to say, and this is the third point, it is wrong to judge others because Jesus has already been judged. And therefore there is no condemnation. Romans 5, he makes that plain, doesn't he? But back in Romans 14, verse 7, "For none of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Not only has Christ been judged, and therefore we are not, But that judgment which he bore means that we now belong to him. Don't claim to pass judgment upon one who belongs to Jesus, one who's been bought with the precious blood of the Lord. Don't refuse to be generous in your attitude to others, because on that final day, you and I will stand like them before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of ourselves. John Stott puts it very well, I think. He says, we need to be as critical of ourselves as we often are of others, and as generous to others as we always are to ourselves. We need to be as critical of ourselves as we often are of others, and as generous to ourselves, to others, as we always are to ourselves. So where does all this become an issue for us? The focus of the command, of course, in Matthew 7, is not to judge, is placed upon relationships between believers. That's Jesus' point here, his reference in verse 3 to the brother. But Romans 14 is the same. Paul's talking about relationships between believers. It's a command to refrain from being quick and harsh in your judgment of your Christian brother or sister. And it is most likely to occur, and the New Testament's focus, of course, is on matters of secondary importance. Romans 14, it's matters of food and drink and special religious days. And Paul doesn't insist that everyone have the same view as him on these matters, but he does insist that each be respected and not judged for the convictions they hold. Those who drink alcohol, don't look down, he says, on those who do not. Those who abstain from alcohol, don't set yourself up as a judge over those who drink. Those very matters that Paul calls disputable matters, those matters over which we so often assume the worst in someone, impute the worst motives, demonise them, allow for no good or integrity or points of agreement with them, may not be food and drink or religious days. Maybe parenting style, the laissez-faire parents in church who provide little correction to their children. They have this free-range approach to their upbringing. Their house is in chaos, and they bring that chaos to church. So their children are not silent in church. And it's easy, isn't it, to point the finger of judgment at them when your children are sitting quietly next to you, after great effort and self-control, sitting respectfully in church. Or it may be whether you're committed to truly cold contact evangelism and someone else is not. So easy to judge that, isn't it? Serious believers are always going to sign up for door knock evangelism. If you don't, why not? Don't you love Jesus? Don't you believe in the lost? I have to do it. I don't find it easy. If I can do it and I don't find it easy, then you can do it too. Or it may be that you're serious about pursuing a full-time vocational ministry role and you wonder about those who have no commitment whatsoever to come to college, to be involved in vocational ministry, who seem quite content in their career in finance or health or plumbing. I'm sure we've all of us met people who have been shamed because they didn't want to be full-time vocational ministers of any description. Or it may be in matters of doctrine, in particular denominational loyalty. We're all believers, I know that, but I'll trust you most if you're an Anglican. Or that light-hearted banter with a hidden edge. We Baptists are just that little bit closer to biblical truth. Or as I was told by someone in my denomination many years ago, better a third-rate Presbyterian than a first-rate anyone else. Or it may be college loyalties, snide references to another college being too dry and too academic, or perhaps being intellectually lightweight and overly practical. Or it may be in the area of disputable issues concerning the role of women or the place of gifts. Or it may simply be someone who annoys the living daylights out of you. And so you go looking for things in their life that you can find fault with. Now, I know that the temptation of this teaching of Jesus is to become bland and beige, mealy-mouthed. That's how the world would like us to use it. It's used against us in the world in which we live many times, but it doesn't mean it doesn't have a sting in the tail for each of us. You notice that Jesus goes on in verse 6 to insist that there are some unbelievers who are so extreme and intransigent and hostile in their opposition to the gospel that he says you'd be well advised to withdraw from them and not even persevere with evangelism. Radical, extreme action, sometimes justified. It's based on judgment, the willingness to pass a judgment. Jesus is not opposing judgments of all kind, but he is opposing judgmentalism. And he recognizes where that judgmentalism is most likely to arise, and that is within the community of God. Having strong convictions and lacking respect towards those who disagree with you. Having strong convictions and imagining that you could possibly be right about all of them. Having strong convictions that make you blind to the sin that is in your life. Having strong convictions and imagining that you have the right to impose them on others. Having strong convictions and seeing nothing but error and evil and wickedness in those who disagree. Have I exaggerated at all? I don't think I have. I think all I've done is to describe the experience that I've had for the last 40 years as a part of God's church. I think that's what the church is too often like. And to my shame, that's what I am too often like. The judgment that Jesus condemns is an attitudinal one. Be generous in the room you allow for people to be different, to give a different expression to the same faith. Avoid being harsh and ungracious in the way you respond to believers of different convictions in areas of dispute. And as Jesus closes out the section in verse 12 by saying, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." You know, I read over this talk this morning before coming here, and that was where I got to. And I thought, it seems like a small thing, really, that I'm preaching on today. Doesn't seem to be saying that much, really. I may have made it sound far more complicated than it really is. I don't know. But it's not actually saying that much. I mean, if all the church today, at this instant, stopped being judgmental, right now, the entire church worldwide stopped being judgmental, what massive difference would it make? Wouldn't make a scrap of difference in Syria, would it? It's not going to directly lead anyone to Jesus. It's not going to result in somebody else being raised up to go overseas on the mission field. And so it's tempting for all of us, I think, to put this teaching on our to-do list, but put it well down the to-do list, because there are so many other more important things to do. So why is it important? Well, because when I am judgmental in the way that Jesus forbids, I'm denying the gospel. I'm denying, firstly, that I'm a sinner, because I claim to be able to pass judgment on others without seeing the log in my own eye. I deny the fact that God is the only judge, and that it is God and God alone to whom we answer, because he is our master, no one else. And I deny that Jesus has died for our sins, taken the judgment, because when I pass judgment on others, it is as though Christ has not died for them. And therefore I can criticize and condemn. And in all of that, therefore, in denying the gospel, we bring dishonor on the name of God. You see, godliness matters. It matters in the little things, the apparent little things of being godly. If I can't be faithful in chapter 7, verse 1, how can I be faithful in the big things of leading God's people and preaching and counselling? If I cannot be trusted to hear the words of Jesus, "Do not judge, lest you also will be judged," then how can I be trusted in other areas? How can you be trusted in other areas? You see, godliness does matter. The quality of our lives matter. We have been bought with a price. We are answerable to one and to one only, the very one who said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this might be a word that you enable to do a good work in each one of us, that you might work us over by your Holy Spirit, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, more gracious and kind and gentle in our dealings with others. And may it all be for your most holy name's sake. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us now and always. Amen.